Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. Assuming you might have some questions in your head about the Bible or about Christianity, maybe you're not a Christian and you're curious or even find things in the Bible objectionable and you'd like to bring those up and say so, say why. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. You can call to disagree with the host if you want to, or you can call just because you're curious and something in the Bible puzzles you. Feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you. I welcome again this week our new listeners in the Phoenix, Arizona area, listening on KXXT, which is AM 1010. And we have not yet taken our first call from that Arizona audience, although yesterday there was an Arizona caller waiting online at the time we went off the air, and I was wishing I could have taken that call since that's a part of our new audience. But, you know, it's just first come, first served. Right now, the lines appear to be filling up and maybe full, but if you call in a few minutes, we should have some lines open, or a line open at least. And the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ryan, calling from Kansas City, Missouri. Hey, Ryan, good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call once again. I am visiting the Psalms lately, marinating in them some, and wanted to ask you a question about Psalm 82. It's a psalm of Asaph, titled A Plea for Justice. Mm-hmm. Jesus quotes this psalm in the New Testament, but I'm looking specifically at verses 5 through 7 and wanting to hear perhaps your commentary on some of this. It seems that Asaph or whatever is crying out to God, "How long, Lord, will you not judge the unjust, show partiality to the wicked? Will you not defend the poor and fatherless?" And it seems like in a couple different translations, some of these verses are quoted. There's a quotation, Brett, like in the NIV, I think even in the New King James, in verse 5, and then some have it in verse 6, as if someone is speaking. The one that's very clear is verse 6. It says, "I said," and it's presumably some sort of voice, or maybe God, saying, "You are lowercase g gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes," and then it ends with this exhortation for God to judge the earth. I guess my question is, in your opinion, who is the "you" that is referred to in verse 7? "You shall die like men and fall like one of the princes," that is yet called a child of the Most High. That seems to be a little contradictory.
Yeah, well, this psalm is addressed to and about the so-called gods with a small g. The verse 1 says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." Now, I believe verse 2 is addressed, is what God says to those gods. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." Now, this seems to be God's rebuke to the so-called gods. So whoever the gods are, they need to stop showing impartiality to the rich, start giving justice to the widows and the orphans. And this gives a very strong impression that we're talking about the leaders or the judges of Israel, that God is judging among the judges or the rulers of Israel who are not meting out justice to the poor, and they are favoring the rich. Now, there is another view that many commentators take, and that is that the gods are a reference to the demonic powers or the gods of the heathen. You know, Baal and Moloch and those deities that were worshipped by the heathen, the Bible says that they are demonic gods, that they actually have demonic personalities behind them. That's what Deuteronomy says, that they are worshipping demons who worship idols. Paul says it too in 1 Corinthians 10:20. He says, "Don't you know that the sacrifices that are offered by the heathen are offered to demons and not to God?" So some people think that this is addressing the demonic powers behind the pagan gods. Now, to tell you the truth, it's a little easier to take that second view and to harmonize the use of gods I mean, I can see why, if he's addressing demons that stand behind idolatrous gods, they would be called gods and they'd be rebuked and so forth. One of the problems I would have with it is they are addressed as if they are human. In fact, he says specifically, you will die like men and fall like any of the princes. So it sounds like he's talking to mortals. And the fact that they need to start judging righteously means that they are judging unrighteously. And therefore, I'm inclined to think he's talking about the judges of Israel. And actually, when Jesus quoted this statement, I said you are gods, he prefaced it by saying, or he actually said this after he quoted it, he says, if those to whom the word of God came were called gods. So in other words, Jesus said that those who are called gods here are the ones to whom the word of God came. Now, the word of God could have come to the demons, but in general, the word of God comes to Israel, and sometimes to a subset within Israel. In this case, I believe the judges or the magistrates of Israel. Now, why in the world would they be called gods? Well, partly because they did not hold any authority in their own right. Israel was a theocracy governed by God, and the only right that the judges had was to judge case law according to the laws that God had given. They were simply to represent God's interests. They were like little representations of God to the people, standing for his principles and his laws. And therefore, they might be called gods with a small g. But there's also another interesting cross-reference I would point out in connection with this psalm. At least I've always found it so. In Exodus chapter 22, there is one of the laws of God. Exodus 22, verse 28, he says, you shall not revile the gods, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, in the New King James, it says, you shall not revile God. In the King James, it says the gods. And the reason is because the word God there is Elohim and is capable of being translated either way. In fact, that's the same word that's used in Psalm 82, gods. Elohim is a plural word, but sometimes in some context it's used of the true God. Here, the King James translated, you shall not revile the gods, although the New King James has changed it to you shall not revile God. And it can't be translated either way, but suppose we take it as the gods, nor curse a ruler of your people. In the parallelism there, it would be seemingly saying that the rulers of the people are the gods, or are referred to as gods here. Again, for the reason I mentioned, they are God's agents. They are little representations of God. They're people who stand in God's place. It's not an exact way of speaking of them. It'd be more of a concession way of speaking to them. But see, when he said in Psalm 82, I said you are gods, it's clear that God is talking to them and saying, I previously said you are gods. Now, when did he call them that? It seems like he may be referring back to Exodus 22:28, where he spoke of the rulers of the people as gods, if that's how we're to understand that and translate that. And so he may be saying, listen, I know that you rulers of Israel, I once spoke of you as gods, but hey, don't let that go to your head. You're just human. You're going to die like any other man. You're going to die like any other prince. And so it seems to me that he is talking to the rulers of Israel here. As I say, there's a lot of commentators who think he's talking to the demonic powers behind the heathen gods, and that's a possibility. But the reference to them needing to judge the fatherless and the widow and so forth sounds very much like the kind of instructions that Moses and the prophets always gave to the judges of Israel. And so I'm thinking that's what this psalm is doing.
Okay. Wow, very good. A lot of good cross-references there. It makes sense what you're saying. I think I agree with you. I have a trouble seeing the demonic there, especially when he says, all of you are children of the Most High. Now, maybe some of these judges wouldn't have been children either. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. But it's better fit with the judges than it is with that. And then especially, I don't know if there's any reference. Perhaps you can point it to me. Is there any reference in the entire Bible of angels and demons being able to die in terms of a, not just a spiritual death, but a physical snuffing out of their life? It seems like these beings are eternal. You have the eternal lake of fire.
Right.
But I don't see how they can die like a mere man, unless one of them became a man, which gets into Nephilim, and I don't want to go there.
Right. Yeah, there is no scripture that I've ever found that suggests that angels can die and cease to exist, with one possible exception. But I'm not saying this necessarily says that. In Hebrews chapter 1, when the writer is contrasting Jesus with angels, he emphasizes that Jesus is eternal, and that's different than the angels. And there he quotes in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, which says, "You, Lord, are the beginning, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, it's just the interesting thing about this is that the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying, to which of the angels did God say these kinds of things? And he's trying to show that Christ is superior to the angels. And this quotation from Psalm 102 would speak of two areas. It actually says two things about Christ. One is that he's the creator, that he laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. Now, that certainly would apply to Christ and not the angels. The other part says that the created order, the heavens and things he's made, will perish, but you remain. So they will grow old, but you remain unchanged. So there's two things said about Christ in this psalm. One is he's the creator, and second is that he won't ever be gone. He's around forever. Now, we know that the author is contrasting at least the first part of that with the angels. They didn't create the universe. Whether he intends to contrast the second part with the angels is not clear. If he is, then he's saying that unlike the angels, Jesus is forever. And, everything else is going to be folded up and rolled up and dispensed with. Now, I've never known for sure whether the author of Hebrews is trying to make that implication, and I can't tell you. But if he's saying the angels themselves as part of the created order will eventually vanish, now I don't think he necessarily is, but the passage could be taken that way. And if it is saying that, then it would be speaking of the finite existence of angels.
Excellent. Brother, thank you always for speaking the truth in love. God bless you.
Okay, Ryan, good talking to you, brother. Oh, by the way, we are contemplating a possible station in Kansas City in the near future.
Oh, well, let me know who I need to go down and talk to.
We will. Although, actually, right now, I'm not even sure if it's Kansas City, Missouri, or Kansas City, Kansas, but they're right next to each other, right?
Yeah, very close. Yeah. It's pretty much one city, but glad to represent you out here if possible. God bless.
All right. God bless you, Ryan. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Brandon from Albuquerque, who's been waiting since the program began. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just wanted, first of all, to say I'm going through your Bible studies. I'm just barely in Genesis, but it's really good. It's so thorough. I haven't found that anywhere. So thanks a lot for that.
Thank you. Thank you.
I like to write tracts, and your studies are better than any I've found to help me absorb the Bible. But I was gonna. The reason I called, it's. Have you heard? Did anyone bring up Miriam Ibrahim on your show yet?
No, no one has brought her up. Now, who is that?
It's she's being persecuted right now. She's in Sudan.
Okay, I have heard of her. I've heard of her. Go ahead, though.
Okay, well, basically, if
she's the pregnant woman, right? Is she the pregnant woman who's going to be executed for converting to Christianity? Yeah.
Yeah, she converted to Christianity, and then she married a Christian. Well, actually, she was raised a Christian. Her father was Muslim, but he died supposedly when she was real young. So she was raised a Christian, but they're trying to they're persecuting her. She was in Sudan trying to help people. She didn't live there, but since she was raised there, and her father was Muslim, they want to try to get her on charges of converting to Christianity and apostasy. So they want her, they're going to, after she has her, she's pregnant now, and after she has her kid expected soon, she's to be hung. And I think they even said they said her 20-month-old son is with her in the jail cell right now. Hmm. And they're planning on executing him too. Or I mean,
it's a lovely religion, actually, isn't it?
I'm sorry?
Islam, it's a lovely religion.
it's
a religion of peace.
Scary.
A religion of peace.
Yeah, supposedly.
Yeah. Hmm.
Yeah. But anyway, I just wanted to get the word out. I don't know if people, there's a guy named Jay Sekulow. I think. I listened to the show earlier, and he's the one who brought it up. And they have a website, aclj.org, mm-hmm. and they have a petition to send to the Sudan government to try to halt the execution. I don't know what kind of good it's going to be able to do.
Yeah.
But,
okay. The aclj.org.
Yeah, I believe so. It's American Center for
Law and Justice. Or
Law and Justice. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think if people can share it on Facebook, and the more signatures and awareness that gets out there, you know, things will begin to change. You know.
Yeah, let's hope so.
Change some hearts, if not change the outcome.
Yeah, let's hope so. Brandon, I appreciate you bringing that up. Oh, he hung up. I didn't hang up on him. Okay, let's talk to Tom from Squim, Washington. And we do have one line that's open up now. Brandon was on that one a moment ago. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you being there, and God bless you for your ministry.
Thank you.
I have a question. My wife and I, a couple of weeks ago, we had our one of our granddaughters over and spending the weekend, and she usually goes to bed between 8 and 9, and so we put her down, and we went out to the TV to watch one of the I forget if it was TLC or the Nat Geo channel, something. But what they had on was this one hour backdrop talking about the bishops, Robinson in Concord, New Hampshire.
Is he the Episcopal bishop?
The Episcopal. Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that was really interesting. What we found out, though, was our granddaughter had snuck down and was behind the chair and heard a lot of that. And, of course, we, you know, let her know we didn't think that it was appropriate that she did that and it was wrong to do that. On the other hand, she had questions.
Uh-huh.
Well, and basically the questions got down to, well, if he's a bishop in a church, and the gay lifestyle is a sin against God, then how can he be a leader in the church?
Well, he's not a leader in the body of Christ. He's a leader in an institutional organization that calls itself a church.
Right.
You know, just putting the word church on the front sign of a building doesn't make it a church. The church is the assembly of the saints, and an unrepentant fornicator is not one of the saints. The Bible says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. So
that's true.
He's certainly not one of the saints then. And as I recall, correct me if I'm not thinking of the wrong person, or I am thinking of the wrong person, but it seems to me like the problem I have with him is not only that he's a practicing homosexual, but I believe he had a wife and children that he left in order to pursue the gay lifestyle. So even if he had not been gay, the fact that he left his wife and children with no grounds would make him certainly disqualified to be a bishop, and in my opinion, disqualified to be a Christian without coming under church discipline. He should have come under church discipline just for leaving his wife and children.
Well, that is true, and what I did about a year, maybe it was 2 years ago, is I got his fax number there at St. Paul's Episcopal Church, and I just faxed him very nicely and very cordially. I was confused, I was puzzled how he could be in his position, leader of in his flock there, how does he justify, you know, the places in the Bible where they call homosexuality abomination? Like, in what is it, Leviticus 13:20 or something like that?
I think it's 18. I think it's 18.
Yeah.
Chapters 18 and 20 both mention it.
And Romans, I believe, was 11:26, and then there's in
maybe 1:26. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, there's plenty of verses. Oh. There's plenty of verses that speak about homosexual behavior as a sin.
Right.
But, I mean, by you bringing it up, it didn't hurt his feelings at all. He's very familiar with those verses. I mean, you've got to know people. The people have brought up those verses to him 1,000 times. They're just like water off a duck's back. Because people who identify themselves as Christians and still want to practice fornication, they have done what they can to get around those verses. They'll say, well, you know, Leviticus says that's an abomination, but it also says that eating lobster is an abomination. So are we going to forbid eating lobster too? You know, well, if a person doesn't have any more discernment than to recognize the difference between laws that governed food and laws that governed sexual conduct, then that person certainly isn't qualified for ministry and doesn't even know the basic elements of morality. Because Paul himself made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 6 that the dietary laws are in a different category than the fornication laws. Paul said the body's made for food and the food's made for the body,
right.
and you know, God's going to destroy both of them. They're not permanent, but he said, but the body's not made for fornication. So Paul himself, if we didn't have enough good sense to figure it out ourselves, knows there's a difference in the moral quality of eating the wrong food or, you know, sleeping with the wrong person. If those are moral equivalents in the minds of anyone who thinks they're Christians, then the church is in a true terrible state.
Right. And Paul also, you know, as you know, in all of his writings, he rails heavily against sexual sin.
That's right.
And I never did get an answer back from him, which, you know, basically I didn't expect.
And that's because he probably got about 4,000 faxes with the same questions.
Well, we told our granddaughter that, you know, yes, he does wear the robes of a bishop in that denomination, and he can be gay or homosexual, but if he's practicing gay and homosexual life, that's the sin.
Well, that's right. And frankly, it's not much different than pastors in some other churches who are secretly, they have mistresses, or they're molesting children, or they're doing other things that the Bible would forbid, and they're unrepentant. Mm-hmm. A man who's in the ministry, the Bible says, is supposed to be blameless. And so, you know, he just isn't, and you know, and it's not like he hasn't been called to repentance. There's, you know, his whole denomination has split over his appointment. The Episcopal Church is split into two because of his selfishness. His selfishness in insisting that they make an exception for him that the church had never made before. And so he's divided the body of Christ. When you see any man who had a controversial life, take me, for example. I've got a controversial life. I've been divorced and I'm remarried. Some people think that's wrong. Now, as I understand Scripture, my divorce and remarriage were scripturally grounded, and therefore I don't see myself in that condition. But there are people who would say that my marriage right now is adultery because they don't believe in divorce and remarriage. Some of them may be listening to me right now. Now, that being so, if I was asked to, let's say, be a pastor in a church, and a segment of the church was of the view that divorce and remarriage is adultery, I would simply say, no thanks. I don't think I'm in adultery, but since such a large portion of the church does, and my becoming a pastor would split the church, hey, I don't have to be so selfish as to say, hey, I should be a pastor too. You know, can't blame me for what happened to me. You know, I mean, the man is totally self-absorbed. And, you know, a man who would divide an entire denomination, a huge one, the Anglican Church, I mean, the
huge,
Episcopal Church,
just
so he could, you know, make a statement.
Yeah.
That's absurd.
Yeah, my granddaughter asked finally the last question, and that was, well, if that's a sin against God and everything, then who's going to love him? Who, you know, he's not going to have anybody to love. And I said, there are many, his friends, his family. I love him. He's another human being.
Oh, she means if he can't have a gay lover?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, there's lots of people who live their lives without having a sexual partner.
Right.
That doesn't mean they're unloved. Lots of people are loved, you know.
I just told her that God and Christ, they give us burdens to carry in our life. And this was a real teachable moment.
Yeah, it was.
I said, did you see your papa? They call me papa. Mm-hmm. I said, I lost my left eye in combat in Vietnam. Mm-hmm. And I'll never get that back. And God, praise his name, gave me that burden, which can remind me of God every single day that I am not dead.
Exactly.
Or both eyes weren't taken.
Well, exactly right. I mean, people can take their misfortunes one way or another. They can take them as a means to become embittered against God, mm-hmm. and against the society if the society has stigmatized them. Or they can say, you know, I'm going to offer this up as a sacrifice to God because I love God so much. You know, I'm going to praise him. I'm going to praise him in the situation. And that's what you do when you lost an eye and say, well, praise God. It reminds me that I didn't die. You know, a bullet took my eye. It didn't take my brain. You know,
I thank him for giving us two eyes.
Amen. You know? Amen. That's true. I mean, but the point is, it is hard. It's very hard for a man to stay celibate all his life. I know. It's very hard.
Yeah.
And yet it's a hardship that God calls some people to. And and the man who's suffering in that condition, it seems to me, it can remind him, you know, hey, I'm suffering in this condition because I'm serving God. This is a sacrifice I'm offering to my King. This is my worship to him. I offer my suffering, I offer my frustrations up, and I say, God, I willingly accept this as my sacrifice to you. That's my worship. That's my spiritual worship, and I like to worship God. I don't enjoy trials, but trials can be turned into worship. And if a person, you know, has homosexual drive and so forth and cannot legitimately, you know, marry somebody of the same sex, then in some cases they may just have to stay celibate. Now, other homosexual people are either bisexual and they can marry a woman if they want, or they sometimes get reoriented and become heterosexual. Though many of the cases that claim this have turned out to be failures. I mean, it's not the easiest thing in the world, and there's a lot more perhaps claimed than delivered in that particular area. But it's not unheard of. There are homosexuals who have been reoriented through, I assume, through Christ. But whether they are or not, a homosexual man or a heterosexual man who does not have a partner, a marriage partner, is pretty much in the same position, with the exception that the heterosexual man can get married if he finds somebody he wants to marry and who wants to marry him. But there's a huge number of people out there who never will. They never will find someone that they want to marry or who wants to marry them. And so, in other words, they're just going through the same frustration that a homosexual man would be going through if he's celibate. It's just as hard whether you're homosexual or heterosexual.
Well, every morning I do faithfully. I thank God for taking me through combat, and the price I paid was just one eye.
Yeah.
And I'm so fortunate.
We're thankful for your service, and we're thankful for God getting you through it, Tom. Hey, I've got my lines full. Okay. I better take another call. But thank you so much for calling.
Oh, you bet. Thank you, Steve. Bye.
Okay, God bless you. Okay, Phil from Portland, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Phil.
Yeah, hi. I was wondering about forgiveness. And I was just wondering about when it says... if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right?
If we confess our sins, yes, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Right. But if what if, you know, okay, if Christ is willing to forgive us our sins, then, you know, if he's faithful to do that, if in the Lord's Prayer it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, what about if people don't ask for forgiveness? You know, like, I can't be forgiven unless I confess my sins. But on the same reverse side, if someone has offended me, I know I'll have peace in my heart if I forgive them. But is there ever a time that is justified or right to not forgive them their sins because they haven't confessed to be wrong, even though they're blatantly wrong? And first, what about that part? Is there a part that says, I thought I remember it says something about retaining your sins?
Yeah, if whoso sins you retain, they are retained. Whoso sins you remit, they are remitted. Jesus said to the apostles in John chapter 20. All right, well, let's talk about forgiveness just a little bit here.
Actually, I'll take it off the air, okay?
Okay. Yeah, forgiveness is an act of mercy, all right? In the Bible, mercy is seen primarily in two ways. One way is in not delivering a penalty to somebody who deserves to pay a penalty. In some cases, it's sparing the life of someone who's done something worthy of death, as when David did not kill Shimei, who cursed the king and as a traitor, should have been put to death, but David chose not to. That was showing mercy. Forgiving somebody who has done wrong to you, and because they've done wrong, you really, in order to settle the score, you could say you owe them retribution. But forgiving is where you give up your right to do that. Now, another form of mercy, and it's really the same virtue expressed in a different circumstance, is giving to the poor, for example. The poor person needs things that he has no right to. That is, he has not earned it. You have money that you have earned. Therefore, you have the right to spend it as you wish. But the beggar does not have the right to your money. He can't just walk up and pick your pocket and take your money. He'd be a criminal. But you can show mercy on him and give him what he does, what he has not earned, and what he does not have any claim to. And that's basically what mercy is giving someone something they need, but which they have no claim to. Forgiveness, when somebody has done wrong to you, they need to be forgiven. But they have no claim to it. They have no intrinsic claim to it. And if someone is hungry or starving, they need help, but they have no claim to it. So a merciful person will give to the other party what they need, even though they can't demand it. And so the person who's merciful will forgive people when they need it, and will help the poor when they need it. Now, most of the time, when we help the poor, it's probably because they have their hand out. You know, they're a beggar on the street. They've got a sign at the freeway off-ramp. They've got, they're somebody we know who comes and asks for help, and we give to them. But there might be times when we give to people who've never asked us. I mean, there's times when I've seen people who are clearly down and out, and they weren't looking at me or asking me for money, and I just felt led to give them something. I just felt sorry for them and wanted to give them something. Now, that's not because they asked for it. It's because they need it. And it's the same thing with showing mercy in the area of forgiveness. I forgive people not because they ask for it, but because they need it. They need to have their conscience cleared for the thing that they've done. They need to know that I'm not going to carry a grudge against them. They need to know that the relationship between us can be back to what it was before they damaged it with their misdeeds. And it's a need. Every human being needs to know they're forgiven. And therefore, whether a person asks me for forgiveness or not, I forgive them. That is, in my heart, I forgive them. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, I think it's verse 24 or 25, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So as you're just praying, if you remember somebody's done you wrong, you are to forgive them. So obviously, he is not setting up a scene here where they've asked for forgiveness, but simply that you remember they've done something wrong and that you haven't forgiven them. So you now forgive them. It's an obligation. This is keeping your heart pure and making sure that you're not holding out any obligation of them to to necessarily make it good. You're not holding a grudge against them. You're giving up your right to punish them or penalize them. This is just something you do out of the goodness of your heart, just like Jesus did when he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He clearly was not praying for people who were repentant or asking him to forgive them. They didn't know to do that. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know they should repent. And he said, they don't know what they're doing. Just forgive them. And likewise, when Stephen was being stoned by the Sanhedrin, they were not repentant, but he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. You can see that Christian charity is the heart of Christ and is desires to help and restore and forgive, whether the person deserves it or asks for it or not. Now, there's another dimension, though, to this, and that is that once I've decided I forgive someone, that doesn't mean that I can trust them again, because if they haven't repented, for all I know, they may stab me in the back again, which means that while I'm not going to punish them for stabbing me in the back last time, I'm not going to turn my back to them again. I'm not going to have the same kind of trust in them that I had before, because they've broken trust, and they've given me no reason to believe that they can be trusted in the future. So I can still love them. I can still give up my right to retaliate, but I'm not going to have the kind of relationship I had with them. Now, this is where I think Luke chapter 18 comes in, or Luke 17, the opening verses. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and comes to you seven times and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, here's a case where Jesus specifically includes the necessity of the other person repenting. And this is obviously different than the other case where he said, if you just stand praying and you remember someone has something against you, just forgive them. That doesn't require them to come and repent. So what's up with that? I believe unilateral forgiveness is the response of a heart that's filled with the love of Christ toward people who've offended him. And it's simply a function of unconditional love. But relationships need something more than love. They need trust. They need to have confidence in each other. They need to know that they can trust each other. So that's why you go and ask the person to repent. That is, you confront them about what they did, assuming the best about them, assuming that they don't know they did something wrong to you. You go to inform them. And, you know, if they want to be your friend, if they're trustworthy people, they say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. I did do a wrong thing there, and that's not at all what I want to do in the future. I realize that was really bad. Well, if they repent, then you can say, okay, then I have reason to believe you won't do it again, and we can trust each other again. The relationship can be restored. But if the person is confronted and does not repent, you can still love them, but you can't trust them. If they say, yeah, I did that to you, but hey, get the beam out of your own eye, brother. Don't tell me what's wrong with me. You know, I'm saved by grace, not by works. Don't tell me I'm wrong. Well, that person obviously is not giving you any evidence that they can ever be trusted to act differently in the future, in which case the relationship is not going to happen. I mean, you can love them from a distance, but you won't be involved in them in the same way because you can't trust them. They're going to have to be cycled out of your circle of confidants, unfortunately. So there's a point. Every Christian should forgive unconditionally, and even if the other person doesn't repent, in their heart. That's what Jesus teaches, and that's what Jesus himself demonstrated when he was on the cross. And that's what Stephen demonstrated, to show that it's not just Jesus, it's Christians that are to do that. Okay? But then we should also be committed to the relationship with the person who's made himself our enemy. Jesus said we're supposed to love our enemies and do good to them. And one thing you can do good is to go and try to restore trust again in the relationship. And that does require confronting them. And that does require seeing how they respond to that. So at one level, forgiveness does not require that they repent. But at the level of restoring the relationship, forgiveness at that level does require that they repent. All right, let's talk to Brandon from Seattle, Washington next. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is kind of spawned off a caller a little while ago that was talking about this woman in Egypt who is to be hung here. And it's kind of based off a comment you made, kind of made a sarcastic statement about how Islam is a religion of peace, and rightfully so, obviously they're not. But, you know, I talk to a lot of people, and they read, you know, a lot of the stories in the Old Testament about the Israelites slaughtering, you know, other tribes, including women and children. And, you know, I sometimes have a difficulty when I'm talking to people about how that's any different from, like, what, say, Islam is doing. I was hoping maybe you can talk a little bit about that, because I'm kind of having a trouble sometimes explaining to people the difference between God's
sure.
sovereign power and his understanding and what some of these, like, dictators and other religions are doing.
Sure. Well, there's a big difference between the jihad and the religious wars in the Old Testament. For one thing, people in the Old Testament were never told to go out and convert the heathen at the point of the sword. And if they don't convert, kill them. That was never suggested. See, Islam, if in the Quran, indicates that the Muslims should require everyone to convert to Islam. And, you know, if they don't convert to Islam, there are penalties. In Muslim lands, sometimes they tolerate Christians and Jews without killing them, but they fine them. They have to pay a heavy fee on a regular basis just to live in Muslim lands. They're being penalized because they're not Muslims. In other more severe Muslim countries, they kill them if they convert from Islam. They don't have religious freedom. Now, in Israel, nobody was forced to worship Yahweh. People could go off and join the Moabites if they wanted to, or they'd go off and join the Philistines if they wanted to. Israel had to serve Yahweh and no other god because they were God's chosen people. They were God's covenant people. Now, if the Arabs say, well, we're in a covenant with Allah, and therefore we require all of our Arab, you know, people to worship Allah, or else go somewhere else, you know, move out of Syria or something, or move out of Sudan or whatever. Well, that'd be pretty severe, but it wouldn't be what they're doing now. They, you know, the Jews did wipe out some civilizations. They wiped out the Canaanites, and they wiped out the Amalekites under God's command. They were the only two cases that God allowed them to wipe out whole civilizations, and in both cases, it was because God had decreed long earlier that these nations were to be obliterated. He could have done it a different way if he wanted. He could have done it like he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. When he sent fire and brimstone from heaven and wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, it killed men, women, and children too, but God just did it directly then. In the case of the Canaanites and the Amalekites, he did it through the swords of the Israelites. But he gave them laws about warfare in general. He said, when you're not fighting the Canaanites, you can't do that kind of thing. The Canaanite civilization came under God's judgment, and Israel was the people that they sent to do it. Now, some might say, well, isn't that just the same thing the Muslims say? Well, there is some similarities. You can find similarities, but the huge dissimilarity is this. Israel was commanded to do that by the true God, who really is the judge of the earth. There's no evidence whatsoever that the Muslims have that the Quran was written by the true God. You see, the God who told Israel to do that had also just parted the Red Sea and caused them to walk through on dry land. And then he closed the sea when Moses stretched his rod over it and closed it on their enemies. And God fed them day by day supernaturally with manna in the wilderness and did miracles and wonders and proved who he was. And when they came to Mount Sinai, he says, now I've shown you who I am. Now I want you to do these things, and you know I'm the real God because I've made that very clear to you. Now, when the real God tells you to do something and says, listen, this group over here, I'm ready to judge them, and you know, instead of sending fire and brimstone and destroying the whole land, I'm going to use you to wipe them out or to drive them out and give you their land instead. Now, that may go against our tastes, but it isn't beyond God's rights to do. And now, if Muhammad wants to say, now Allah told me to convert or kill all the people in Mecca and eventually to have my people go throughout the whole world and convert the whole world that way, how do I know Allah told him? How do I know Allah is God? What did Allah ever do miraculous? What did Allah ever do to prove that Muhammad was his prophet? Really, Muhammad claims he had a private visit from the angel Gabriel who gave him the Quran. Well, it was a private visit. There's no witnesses. I could tell you that last night I had an angel come to me and give me a book that I just read or wrote. Why would you believe me? You wouldn't, I hope. And the question is, why should people put the commands given by Allah in the Quran on the same level with the commands given by the true God who demonstrated who he was with signs and wonders and mighty deeds and saved Israel from slavery and did all those things supernaturally and then told them what to do? We may not like the instructions he gave, and this is really the problem. This we find among the atheists. The atheists always bring these things up. Say, see, Yahweh is a bloodthirsty God. There can't be a God. Well, wait a minute. If there can't be a God, then he can't be a bloodthirsty God. Make up your mind. Either there is a God named Yahweh and you don't like what he does, or else there isn't a God named Yahweh and it makes no difference what people say he does because he doesn't exist. The atheist kind of talks out of both sides of his mouth. They say God doesn't exist and I don't like him the way he is. In other words, they contradict themselves right there. The point here is that it's not ours to be judging God. We think we're the smart ones, and yet look what we've done to our world. God has let us have charge of our world, and we have shown that we are not at all wise. But God is wise, and God is able to take everything and work everything for the good, including the deaths of every person. Every person's going to die, and God can even work that together for the good. Now, he has the right to determine who's going to die when. In other words, I had a wife who was killed in an accident. I know that God could have kept her alive if he wanted to. He didn't. He took her. So that's okay. I mean, it wasn't pleasing to me. It wasn't what I wanted. But God has every right to do that. And, you know, people will die sometime. And if God says it's going to be now instead of later, that's his business. The real question between the jihad of Islam and the wars of Canaan in the Bible is the difference between the ones who gave the commandment. The real God commanded Israel and proved he was the real God. An alleged God commanded Muhammad and gave no proof that he was God at all. So that'd be the main difference that I would probably find in that particular comparison. I appreciate your... Oh, I'm sorry, Brendan. I didn't know you were going to start talking. I just hung up at that same moment. My apologies. Let's talk to Dave from Albany, Oregon. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I was going to call earlier about around Easter time, but I just didn't get around to it. I have a question regarding Luke 23:43, where Jesus is talking to the thief on the cross, and he says, well, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I was asked about this, and I didn't have a really good answer. That to me, that would imply that Jesus went to heaven, although there wasn't a physical resurrection until 3 days later. And then in Matthew 27 and Mark 5, it says the robbers were casting insults against him, so the one robber must have had a repentant moment. But I didn't have a good answer for how could Jesus be with the robber in paradise that same day of his crucifixion.
All right.
And the resurrection didn't come until 3 days later.
Right. Well, as far as the comparison of the different gospels that you made passing reference to, you're right. The other gospels tell us that both of the thieves derided and ridiculed Jesus. And Luke tells us that one of them repented and turned to him and was saved. This is, of course, there's no problem with these accounts. I mean, there's every reason to believe that both thieves were of the same mind initially and one had a change of heart.
Right.
And Luke,
I agree
Luke tells me. Now, did Jesus go to heaven and did that thief go to heaven that day? I don't believe they did. Paradise is not necessarily the same thing as heaven. And this may be where the confusion lies.
Okay.
Paradise in the Bible is used to speak of a number of different places. The Garden of Eden, for example. The New Jerusalem is called paradise. Paul refers to the third heaven as paradise. And Jesus and the man that he was talking to there on the cross also went somewhere, which also was called paradise. Now, there's no reason to equate the paradise he was speaking of with any of the other paradises. For example, there's no reason to say that they went to the Garden of Eden, you know, because it's sometimes called paradise, or that he went to the New Jerusalem or to the third heaven. Paradise is kind of a generic term, as it is with us. I mean, there are places that are named paradise, like Paradise, California. But for the most part, the word paradise in our language is generic. It doesn't refer to a proper name of a place. It's more of a descriptive of a type of place, you know. And there's lots of places that people would say, well, this is paradise here.
Yeah, the question was not necessarily about paradise, but the question that was given to me was, it sounds like Jesus went to another place before his bodily resurrection.
That does sound that way, and I think he did.
Okay.
Yeah, but the question is, where is it? Where is paradise? Or where? What place is he referring to when he speaks of paradise?
Well, he went there bodily, or did he go spiritually?
Well, that we're not told, but I suspect it was spiritually.
Okay.
And I believe he may have been talking about a particular place within Hades, which is where the saints went when they died before Jesus died and rose again. There's a place mentioned by Jesus in a parable called Abraham's bosom, which was a place where the righteous dead are said to have gone. And if that's so, then that's probably what he was referring to when he talked about paradise. So he and the thief then would have gone to, you know, a part of Hades, but one that is not the place of flames, but one that he could call paradise because it was a pleasant place to be. We're almost out of time. We only have about a minute left, but Michael from Bountiful, Utah, I'll give you the last minute if you can use it.
Yeah, so I just wanted to kind of add a comment to the caller previous that was talking about kind of the brutality in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And that's something that bothered me for a long time as well. And as I studied U.S. history, it actually kind of helped me understand because so God commanded his people to annihilate, you know, two nations, as you were mentioning. And that's really difficult to understand kind of from our perspective. But like in World War II, the reason why we dropped atomic bombs, which obviously isn't discriminatory, just killing, I mean, it killed everyone, men, women, and children.
Men, women, and children, right. Mm-hmm.
But the reason we did that is that we needed to warn all the nations that were capable of doing this. If God had sent a flood, the other nations around Israel could have seen that as just an act of nature or some other thing. But when they saw the Israelites, that they were powerful enough to do these things, I think that showed people around them that the God of Israel was powerful and that this was a powerful nation that they needed.
Well, that could be. I mean, that could be because they demonstrated that God was making them invincible to their enemies. Yeah. My position is this, that eternity is going to matter a lot more than time, and everybody's going to die at some point. Dying as a baby or as a child or as an adult or as an old person, that makes a difference to us from this side of death. On the other side of death, no one will care how old they were when they died. They'll have eternity. And so from our side, which is not the side that God looks at things from, you know, a person dying young is a great tragedy. From God's side, a person dying unprepared to meet God is a great tragedy, no matter what age they die. And a person dying prepared to meet God is no tragedy if they're ready to meet God. And I think infants are. And any innocent person that was killed, I think, went to be with God. And that's not considered tragic, though it is tragic to the survivors. However, in this case, there weren't any survivors to mourn them. It's a pretty gruesome thing, but hey, we can't talk about it anymore today because we're out of time. I'm done in about 20 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us stay on there, we pay for the time on the radio. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the donations button. And there's also free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.